Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Zechariah, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double.
It's been a quiet week in Lake Wobegon. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it the joy of a king without an army, and has the some notes that I'm going to be following and so forth. Really want to thank Larry, especially last week, today too, but last week and in taking my place here and leading us through one of his fascinating portrayals of a character in a dramatic narrative sermon, taking us into the Gospel of Mark. I also want to add, use him too, because this seems to be the moment of Mark in our church. We have discussion of Mark in the on Sunday morning Sunday school time, and we're about to begin a study of the Gospel of Mark in Wednesday Word and Worship week after next, after this week, because this week we're going to see the movie about Paul. So I want to invite anybody that would love to come on Wednesday night. You'd need to come to Wednesday night church. You know, if you're going to be a good Christian, you just got to go to church on Wednesday night. Come and join us to study the Gospel of Mark. But there have been other interesting things that have been happening. You know, we used to have, for a long time, we had this prayer for expecting couples in our thing. Now we don't have anybody to, a lot of you guys need to get to work. But Kate and Leighton Minor had just the most beautiful baby, James Leighton, born March the 16th. We were supposed to have a grandson born next Sunday. That was the due date. Sonia and I were, since it's her spring break, we were planning to go away and have a little time off together, starting just before last Sunday. But I don't know what it was. Just on Friday night, we just had this feeling that we just didn't want to go. So we canceled the reservations that we had and just stayed. And lo and behold, on Tuesday, March the 20th, Kyle and Alexandra especially, of course, had a baby. And a little guy named Rowan Mason. If I start to rise, float up toward the ceiling, you will understand. Understand why. It's just getting to be a grandfather again is just the most wonderful kind of experience. You can always hand them off, you know. But he's a wonderful little one, and he's upstairs. I'm waving to him right now up there. So, in the nursery, coming to be with us today. And so last Sunday, I had made arrangements for both my class and the sermon for other state. Kyle was teaching my class. Larry was preaching the sermon. And so I got to do one of those things that I don't normally do, namely to visit around other places. I had chose to visit just the churches in the neighborhood. So last Sunday, I hit 3 worship services and 1 Sunday school class and got to visit several of the churches that are kind of in our bailiwick right around here. But I missed you guys, nevertheless, a great deal last Sunday, and really glad to be back here. I want to say, of course, last Sunday was the time when the sheets for elders and deacons and so forth were turned in. It's not a good word for it. It's not nominations. It's not election or any of those things. It's a process of discernment of spiritual gifts. We just don't have a word for that in our English language. But I would have to say that I and the other elders, as we have begun the process of talking about these and reflecting on them, have just been so proud of the level of engagement of so many people and the level of reflection, of comments, and spiritual discernment that has been involved in that. And I just want to thank all of you for your participation in that process. I want to mention one other thing, and that is I hope that you will go upstairs after the worship, if you haven't already been up to the 4th floor, and see the Last Supper of Leonardo da Vinci, a reproduction of it, but a reproduction in a very special form, namely in the form of a puzzle, a large-scale puzzle put together by only one person in the whole world that I know of who would do this and who has the patience to do this, a 13,200-piece puzzle of this put together by Paul Stelzer and mounted beautifully upstairs. And you just have to see it to believe it. And it's really quite remarkable. And it's and will make a great contribution, of course, immediately to our Passover Seder and this Thursday night. But it's just a beautiful, beautiful work. And want to thank him and Stuart for installing it and all of that. So here we are, Palm Sunday. And so Palm Sunday leads to Easter. It's the time of Passover and so forth. But Palm Sunday is a celebration. Easter is a great celebration. There are celebrations that bracket a week of just awful stuff in many ways that happened. There's all kinds of conflicts and lack of response by the priests in the temple and people that should respond, well, they are Pharisees and others. There's conflict, there's betrayal, there's abandonment, there's injustice, there's torture, there's crucifixion. All of that. That happens during this week, and as we follow the life of Jesus. And this week, of course, is no doubt, maybe you've noticed, I would imagine you possibly have, Easter comes on April the 1st, which is April Fool's Day. And I don't want to let that go, because that idea of foolishness is there right from the start, from the very start of the story. That what we are dealing with here on one sort of level is a fool's tale. Remember those pointed words of Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, the word of the cross is foolishness. You can look up and see what the rest of the sentence says. It's foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And for so many in our world still to this day, it still is a fool's tale. It's a foolish tale. And there's a very real sense, I think, in which I would say not just for unbelievers, for the atheist evangelists who want to try to make anything about Christianity or any religion just as foolish as they can possibly make it, but in a very real sense for all of us. Because the foolishness is built in to the story. It's a foolishness that makes us think about what we value and the way that we see the world. It's a series of events that we get described for us in the Gospels in rather great detail compared to the way in which they describe other things this week. The series of events in which God intends, at least as the Gospels show it to us, that God intends to challenge all the assumptions that we have of how the world works, of how things are, of how you evaluate things. And so that kind of idea of from not just a strange pagan or disbelieving point of view, but from just our ordinary human point of view, this is a story of foolishness. What does it mean to be strong? You know what the word strong means. What does it mean to be strong? What does it mean to make a real difference in the world? How do you make a real difference in the world? How would you describe how one shows the glory of God? If you wanted to show the glory of God, the power of God. What do you think of when you think of God's glory and God's power? All kinds of things that flow in this whole series of events from today, this Sunday, to next Sunday, from Palm Sunday, from Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and to Easter Sunday, to his resurrection. They take the things that we know and challenge them and turn them around and upside, not always just upside down, they turn them inside out and all sorts of things like that. So much even of what the church in it, all through history has thought, the way that certainly society at large thinks, is that we know better what wisdom is, what knowledge is, what power is, what it is to be smart, what it is to be glorious, what it is to be wise. And so we have this fool's tale. It starts here in Matthew 21, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, and goes to the end of the Gospel. And so as you think about this, all of the ways that we know of how things ought to work, and I mean, the thing, so many wonderful churches this morning that just manifest, you know, all the power of a great American mall. And so many ways in which we get shaped by the thinking of our world. And then you're brought, at least for today, to that young man, what, 33, 35, age of quite a few of you, sitting on a donkey, a little donkey, riding down a hill from the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't know whether you've ever visited Jerusalem. If you haven't, I hope you will sometime. As you come down the Mount of Olives, you're looking right down on the temple. And the temple in those days, this was Herod's temple, and it was, it shone in the sun, like white marble and golden doors. And brilliant. Vast. One of the largest temple complexes in the ancient world. And just at the north end of it there were the barracks of Rome's soldiers right there, riding down the hill into that golden marble temple toward Rome's forces, toward death. And so the story starts, and it doesn't, like I'm going to preach at you this morning, it doesn't preach at us. It assumes that we can read the story and hear its depth and its texture and its nuance and the way in which it takes ways that we think and reshapes them. As I've often said, the gospel writers and Jesus especially thinks that we're smarter than we think we are. And they assume that we can think deeply about these things and be shaped by them. Now, one of the things that set me off in this particular way of thinking about this morning is the fact that I just announced that we were going to start the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday evening. Well, on Wednesday evening, we've been studying the minor prophets. And so for the last quite a while now, we've been studying Zechariah, which is the longest of the minor prophets, and then Malachi. And on the front side of your sheet, I've included two passages from Zechariah. And the one passage that you just heard read by Laura so beautifully for us from Zechariah 9 is what Jesus does this particular day. It's the final part of the scripture, of the scripture collection that had been finished by the time of Jesus. There were lots of the writings, but they were still in a little bit of amorphous form, but they had completed the law and the prophets. And Zechariah and Malachi were the end of the prophets. But that they were sort of about, not maybe not quite, but about 500 years before the time of Jesus. That's a long time. That's 500 years ago, we not too long ago celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation beginning with Martin Luther. That's how long ago it was when Zechariah and maybe Malachi, maybe a little bit later, wrote these words. And they planted in the minds of Israel, of Judah, of the Jewish people, these hopes and these expectations. And it was a long wait and a lot of thought and expectation about what these words mean. When you read the text of Matthew that we started with it early in our service, you see that Matthew is very aware of the fact that Jesus has thought about these passages of Scripture from the prophets. And he is, at least I think what's happening, he's enacting one of them. One that he knows is so well known that everybody will recognize it. They come near to Jerusalem, come to Bethpage. I'm looking at the text on the front side of your sheet, to the Mount of Olives. Sends these two disciples, instructs them, go into the village in front of you, probably the village of Bethany, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a foal with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, their Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This happened so that what was said through the prophet could be filled up. Say to the daughter of Zion. And here he doesn't just use Zechariah, but he uses a phrase that was well known from another passage in Isaiah that's very similar to this. Zechariah echoes Isaiah a lot of places. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, and on a foal, son of a donkey. And when the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them, they brought the donkey and the foal and spread on them their cloaks, and he rode on them. The huge crowd coming for the Passover, crowds coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, spread their own cloaks in the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them in the road. The spreading their cloaks in the road was what people did when Jehu was anointed king and he was set to totally reform the kingdom of the north. And then waving the branches was what they had done when Judah the Maccabee purified the temple in that great event that gave us the celebration of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. So they're enacting these things. They start acting like the stories of old. And the crowd that went ahead of him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna, which means save us. Save us, we pray, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. quoting from Psalm 118, one of the songs of ascent. They're called songs of ascent because you're going up to Jerusalem for the feast. And so as you're ascending, you sing these songs. And so they sing this to this young man riding on the donkey down the hill. And so he enters Jerusalem, and Matthew says the whole city, and the word he uses is seismos, it quaked like an earthquake, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The very last words of the book of Zechariah say there will be in that day no more merchants in the temple. He said to them, quoting from Isaiah and then Jeremiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of bandits." And then he does something that reaches all the way back to the story of David's conquest of Jerusalem. When there was this saying that came up because of the way in which Jerusalem had been defended, no blind or lame will be allowed in the house. Jesus welcomes the blind and the lame into the house of God, and he heals them. And so the story is there, and it just sets off all these, but it starts from these prophecies of Zechariah that you heard read, that give him something specifically to enact, namely riding on a donkey, but then have all of these other elements around them, and then set off resonances in so many other passages of Scripture. And of course, the last book that we studied in our Wednesday evening group, studying the minor prophets, was Malachi, and there's a passage there, too, that is striking because it's talking about the same kind of event, the coming to the temple. "Behold, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before you. And suddenly into his temple will come the Lord whom you seek, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a cleaner's bleach. He will take his seed as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And in a sense, it's these prophecies that had been planted 500 years earlier in the thought, in the imagination, in the faith, in the hope of Israel that Jesus is taking. And the crowds love it. They've been under the thumb of kings that come with armies for a long time. They knew Herod. Herod the Great, that Rome gave the kingdom to when he didn't have it, with the proviso that he go and conquer it. And so he goes in, and Herod comes with Roman help, but mostly his own hired soldiers, and ferociously conquers the place and takes it as his kingdom and becomes the king of the Jews. And they, of course, knew they were part of the Roman Empire and knew the fact that the Roman Empire was an empire of the army, that Rome's inexorable army that could not be defeated, it seemed, was what was behind it all. At least it couldn't be defeated by any of these lands right around the Mediterranean. And so they love that idea that had been planted so long ago of a king that comes without an army, the gentle king, the king that proclaims peace to the world, proclaims peace to the nations all around of all things. The one who comes to his temple to transform things. In Malachi, it's some years after the temple has been rebuilt after the exile, and people have just become despondent. They They don't, well, despondent maybe, they become bored. That's what they become. And they don't take any of the worship seriously. And Malachi is very explicit about this. The sons of Levi, the covenant that they have with God, they don't take any of that seriously. And they manipulate all of the stuff that's going on in the temple. And as far as Jesus is concerned, that's exactly what the Sadducees who run the temple in his day were doing. But here, the Lord whom you seek comes to his temple. Like a refiner's fire. But think about it. If you were in that crowd and you knew these scriptures and you'd studied them all your life and you'd wondered, when's God going to do this? And suddenly there's this young man, this prophet, all kinds of reports about him, things that he's done, amazing, the teachings that were unlike others. They were authoritative. And he comes and he enacts this prophecy of Zechariah. And you can recognize it and you know it and you can see the Lord, the messenger of the covenant coming to his temple. What would be your expectation of what would happen next? What would you think? He's going to come like a refiner's fire. He's going to rule from sea to sea. How do you rule from sea to sea? How do you rule from the river to the ends of the earth? What do you do in order to do that? You know what you have to do, don't you? How do you do it? What do you expect? What does it mean for these things to be fulfilled? Jesus knew these prophecies well, and Palm Sunday is the day that he enacts one of those prophecies and sets off all of these resonances, and the crowds jump in, and they're going along. And it's Passover, too. It's the time of exodus, of deliverance from slavery. What do you think is going to happen? The people had read these prophecies and had filled the prophet's words with all kinds of ideas about what would happen. We know of some of the kinds of patterns of thinking. Of course, that were the zealots. For them, it was clearly that the Romans were going to be thrown out and the temple purified and the greatness of Israel restored. And the Pharisees believed in God as king, but king over a whole nation that was purified and devoted to God. And there were those Essenes out there in the desert, and they had sort of given up on the whole nation. They wanted just a pure community, and they were expecting kind of an apocalyptic battle of the sons of light against the sons of darkness at some time in the near future. With the Sadducees that were in the temple and running it, and they just wanted real politics, but they wanted to keep the temple going. That was what they mostly wanted to do. And so you had others, various odd messianic figures that were out there. What would you expect? Even Jesus' own disciples, as Matthew has made clear, all the Gospels make clear, immediately before, and just in the time just before these things happened, they're expecting Jesus to come on strong and to take over and to have a kingdom where they can sit on his right hand and his left, as governors or whatever it is that they're going to be, as prime minister and whatever, secretary of defense or whatever, something like that. They want to be part of that kingdom because everybody knows what it means to rule from the river to the ends of the earth, what it means to end war. Rome ended war by conquering everybody. That's how you do it. But they cannot yet imagine what's going to happen, what God is doing. Jesus sets all of those expectations in all their different forms to vibrating. He stirs them up as he comes into the city. And they are intense. They are powerful. But all of them, in all the various forms that we know, see God in terms of human glory and power and dominion and wisdom. They cannot imagine the transformation of everything, the transformation of reality that's going to come in these next few days with what Jesus is going to do. Can God, as a man, be crucified? You got to think of God somehow differently. No. Can there be a new kind of life, never before known, resurrection life, that unites a physical human body with the glory of God's immortality? Can it happen? They cannot imagine it. But because the expectations are powerful and the expectations are intense and they've been building up for a long time, they are strong enough, at least in many, to be reshaped, to be actually emptied out and refilled. And that's what you find in the story as the gospel goes forth and these gospels that we study are written. God's king rides to his temple on a little donkey. He doesn't throw out the Gentiles. He speaks peace to the nations. And as Zechariah says, he destroys the instruments of war. He refines like a refiner's fire. But how does a refiner's fire work with a crucified Messiah? Everything's got to be redefined, reshaped. God fulfills all the promises that he made, all of the prophecies, but he transforms all the expectations. We filled in what we thought it meant, but God comes in a form far, far weaker than we thought he would. He comes as this person who has no power, no political power, no belongings, no wealth, who submits to being betrayed and abandoned and executed. But it's also far stronger. We know what strength is. We know that you should overthrow that regime and bring in a new regime. But we don't even know how to think in terms. He takes on death itself. Our death. My death. 2,000 years later, yours. All of those in the past. He takes on all of the brokenness of my life in his crucifixion. Weaker than I ever would have thought. Stronger than I could even imagine. My mind just would never go there to think that he could do something that would take my life so that I could say that I was crucified with him. You were crucified with him. People had to learn to re-understand God in the light of what Jesus was doing, what God was doing in Jesus. Can God really be that way? Could he come to his temple on a donkey? Could he speak peace to pagans? How could the dying God be the God who saves? Hosanna! Save us, we pray. We figure somebody who's going to get around us and protect, he dies. How could all the hopes, the anticipations lodged in Messiah, son of David, the great king, take the form of the suffering servant, the suffering son of man? Well, this is a story that you've thought about before, likely. And we've gotten our minds around it. But one thing I want to kind of emphasize, and I've included a passage from 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and then 16 through 18, is that I think you can see another level of thinking about this that's in the New Testament that applies to us. The story doesn't stop with Palm Sunday, even with Easter. It just begins. This is the start. That temple that Jesus came to ended up destroyed and burned. Zealots against the Romans, and they were fighting over it. And the zealots killed almost as many of their fellow Jews as the Romans did. But Jesus, for a long time, had been showing that what was really there in the temple and in all that it meant, and the expectations that were there, and the idea of God's presence being there, and the idea of forgiveness being there in the sacrifice had to be re-envisioned. Had been pointed to by some of the prophets, but it had to be re-understood entirely. The prophecy had to be realized that God was present with his people in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, but more than that, God is present in his people as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell. Passage in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking about the work of himself and Apollos and others. He says, each one's work will become manifest. The day will show it clearly because it is being revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. A lot of times when people read that, they sort of think, what are we talking about, hellfire or something like that? I think it's that. I think it's that refiner's fire of Malachi 3. And he goes on to say, do you not know that you all are God's temple and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? If anyone corrupts the temple of God, God will destroy them, for the temple of God is holy, which is who all of you are. Let no one be self-deceived. If anyone among you thinks that they are wise in this age, let them become foolish in order that they may become wise. The King, the Savior, the refiner's fire comes to every community, every person. Who can stand? He comes with all of that just unbreakable foolishness, you know? Weakness is strength. Loving your enemies. Turning the cheek. Not serving mammon. He takes all of our ways of thinking about greatness and power and success, our health and wealth gospels that are so vibrant in our world, all of our desires, and if we allow the refining fire to do its work, he changes us into a donkey, cross, and resurrection people. and sets us to think about what that means. What does it mean to deal with a God who rides to his temple as one of us on a little donkey, who gives himself for my little life and yours, who creates a new life never before had it been, that allows me, you, into the life of God. It's a fool's tale. It's God's very life. It's who he is. It's his love for you. Go through this week. This is a great time for thinking, for meditating. Follow along the story through the week. But don't just skim the surface. Let Matthew and Jesus and Mark and Luke trust you to think about what's going on. Don't let familiarity take hold. Realize just how astonishing this story is, and how you are so profoundly valued in it. As Jesus comes into all these things, so that here, 2,000 years later, you can die with him and be given life, share in the life of God and his Holy Spirit this day and for all of your life and for all of eternity. That's what Palm Sunday's about. That's what that guy sitting on the little donkey and riding down the hill to death for me, for you, is all about. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, take us to Jesus. Allow us to see him anew, hear him, reflect on him, think about him, know him. Allow us to see you through him, to allow who he is to remake all of our words, to retranslate them, to redefine them, to help us to have new ways to think and to speak and to understand. Help us to know what life is about when it comes from you. You are the giver of life. Help us to see your love, your being beyond all our imagination, but nevertheless opening yourself to us, little beings that we are. Heavenly Father, bless us through this week and all the steps of it, and our reflections and prayers and songs and the things that we do as we share in them, in Seder, and as we sing together and listen to the story on Good Friday, as we fast and as we await the morning of Easter. Help us to know that you have done it for us, that you planted the expectation long ago and are fulfilling it in the most surprising way, that allows New Yorkers 2,000 years later to be part of your life. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. I want us to conclude. Let's stand together with some of the words that come from this text. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey and on a foal, the son of a donkey. And the crowds that went ahead of him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.